Well, let us turn to those scriptures now, to Genesis chapter 12, and to Mark chapter 16, and stand as we hear the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 12. The first three verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Mark chapter 16. Verses 14 through 18. Later, he, that is Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord endures forever." We turn now to the preaching of the word. We've just sung from Psalm 115. Has that great stark contrast between the idols of the world, the gods of the world, which are deaf and dumb and mute. We know that the psalmist says again and again, "But our God made the heavens. He is Israel's help and shield." But he's also the God in contrast to the idols who speaks. He speaks to us particularly in the preaching of the word again tonight, reminding us indeed that he is Israel's help and shield. Turn to Mark chapter 16. As we come very close to the end of our study of this book in the Scriptures, one more week to consider the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, but today looking at a text just commonly known as the Great Commission. Here a summary form, a truncated form, but yet still the same as in all of the Gospels. A commission to the church to declare the riches of Christ to the ends of the earth. We've looked at this gospel for a good number of weeks now. We've known that it's written to a Gentile audience. We have seen at the very beginning that the Apostle Peter and his ministry figure large here behind the Gospel of Mark. We have seen that it has a direct and pointed emphasis on the power and authority of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is the Christ, particularly Jesus who is the Son of God. The great echoing cry of the centurion in chapter 15, verse 39, "Truly this man was the Son of God," in one sense could be the great title of the book, the great superscription over the whole things. Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, truly this man was the Son of God. And the book finishes with the last mighty acts of the Son of God, particularly in the next weeks, his great commission and his mighty ascension. The scene for this great commission is described to us numerous times in the New Testament, perhaps with the most detail in the Gospel according to Matthew. There we read particularly of Jesus being on the mountain with his disciples being gathered, 11 of them, some doubting, some worshiping, but there they gathered to meet him, even as he called them to meet with him. Here he is in his exaltation. We are now in the period no longer where Christ is in his humiliation that ended with his burial, but beginning with the great news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we considered last. Christ is now exalted and glorious. He has yet to ascend into heaven, in the narrative at least. He has ascended into heaven, and he has yet to come again to judge the living and the dead in history.
But here Christ is exalted as the great mediator. He speaks as the exalted, resurrected Savior. On the mountaintop in Galilee, he particularly delivered a message for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A commission, I said earlier, that this commission is found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Here in Matthew chapter 16, particularly verse 15 and 16. And then in Luke, again, chapter 24. And in John, not directly, but the book of John gives the reason for its writing, that this Christ might be proclaimed and that in his proclamation we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scene, as we piece it together from all of the Gospels, and particularly here, there's the same emphasis in verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11. The 11 are the ones particularly who are in view in Matthew's Gospel. The commission that Jesus gives in verse 15 is one that was given to the apostles. This is also important for our understanding of the scene and the setting, the backdrop of this great command to the church. That it was given to those who would later be described in the book of Revelation as the great foundation stones of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief and only cornerstone. But it was given to 11 apostles. And so it's a commission, a command that we're going to study tonight that belongs not first to individual believers, but to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be instructive for us tonight as a body of believers how Covenant Community Orthodox Presbyterian Church is to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be described in Christ's command to the church. It has implications then for the whole church. There's going to be a command we're going to study tonight that it's not just for the individual, but for the body of Christ and how we are to be organized, what our mission is, what our purpose is, why God has raised us up in the world, here again is described in this command of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, what we're about to study, more than answering a personal question, it will also press some personal response, but answers the question, why does the church of the Lord Jesus Christ exist? It exists to worship Him, to exalt and praise Him now and forever. But what is its primary task, its central focus in bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the nations? Yes, public worship. But also, and it can't be divided from it, a commission or a command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth that sinners might know the name, the kingdom, the power, the glory, and the salvation of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so why do we exist? Well, why has God raised up this congregation? For the same reason. In order that we might declare the kingdom, the power, the glory, the name, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. We're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at the authority of the great King. We're going to look at the command of the great King. And we're going to look at the results of this command. What will happen as the church carries out the command of the Lord Jesus Christ? The authority of the King, the commission or the command of the King, and then the results that the church should expect in faithfully obeying the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is that we see here is that the King possesses great authority. Now, you might not see this right away. If you went to Matthew's Gospel, you would know that the Great Commission is prefaced with a statement of authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28 begins with a statement of authority. But if you remember that statement, it should give us also some understanding on how we interpret, how we understand the Gospel of Mark. The statement is, all authority has been given to me. In other words, Jesus was not stating at that point an authority that he was just taking up in the declaration of the commission. He was stating something intrinsic to him, something that belonged to him already. And the question is, why did Jesus have all authority? And do we see that same authority in the Gospel of Mark? Well, the reason that Jesus has authority is because he has finished his glorious work, particularly his cross work, and then he has risen again from the dead. His messianic conquest has been successful. The revelation of the glory of God has shone forth in the face, in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ, and Christ is victorious. He has gone downward in his humiliation from the manger, from his incarnation, finally to the Calvary's cross, and then is being exalted from the tomb to his ascension, to his session at the right hand of the Father, and then one day he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the authority that he has is intrinsic. It's his divine authority, but particularly his authority as the mediator, an authority unveiled in the resurrection. The Bible is filled with texts that explain the staggering authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, an authority declared. When Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me. The divine declaration of that authority is tied to the moment, the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that all through the Scriptures in Psalm 2. When kings and rulers and nations and peoples had made a concerted effort to destroy the Lord's anointed, what happens? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We read that the Father who sits in the heavens, he laughs. He shall laugh. He shall speak to them in his wrath. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It is a prophecy that foretells, after the humiliation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and his victory in the resurrection. Psalm 110. The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. That one more specifically relating to the ascension, but again showing that throughout the exaltation of Christ in each successive step, there is a declaration of the authority of Jesus Christ. This is made also explicit not only in the prophecies of the Old Testament, but in the declarations of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read of the glorious authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 19, we read this. We have learned in the preaching of the Word and in the Gospel and the Spirit opening our eyes, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. There again, the resurrection and the ascension together. But the resurrection was the working of God's mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Perhaps the most explicit declaration of the authority of Christ in the resurrection. Romans chapter 1. Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the declaration of the unstoppable, unlimited authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. An authority declared by the power of the Spirit in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, again in Matthew chapter 28, is declaring the implications of the resurrection. All authority has been given to me. That giving means that no one stands outside of His rule. The one who speaks this command is the declared Lord of glory who has been given authority and power by the Father through the power of the Spirit in the resurrection from the dead. And what does that mean? That means that the one who gives the commission to the church is the one who has rule over all things. No part of creation stands outside of or distinct or separate from the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven and on earth, He has all authority. That famous quote of Abraham Kuyper is useful here. Not one square inch of the cosmos where God does not cry mine, over which Christ does not have absolute divine authority, an authority declared in the fact that He rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death. This is the one who speaks the commission to His church. This is the one in verse 14 who appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. This is the one who rebuked their unbelief because they didn't believe the witness of those who had seen Him alive. because it was not only the witness of a historical fact that he was alive again, but it was the witness of his unstoppable authority. It was the declaration of the Father, I have set my Son, my King on my holy hill. It was the revelation of the power of the Spirit of holiness that raised him from the dead, that this was indeed the Son of God. This is the Son of God with power. That is the one who speaks the command. He's the one who's ruling heaven and earth. He's the one who rules you. He's the one who has the world in his hands. And he's the one who declares authoritatively to the church what he would have us to do. The question is, what does he declare that we should be doing? We keep reading in verse 15. They didn't believe those who had seen him after he had risen. There, that authoritative resurrection power is on display. And he, the one who had risen from the dead, the one who was risen, he is not here, the angel declared. He said to them, Jesus said to the 11, the King of Glory said to his apostles, the one who said you should have believed in me, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said very clearly that the power declared in the resurrection, he said, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again as has been given to me by my Father. This one is the one who is speaking. This one is the one who gives us reason to think soberly and carefully about all of his commands. The one who commands has all authority. And he's also the one who has the authority to empower his church. So these are the words of the Son of God who has all power. Now here it's in summary form. Again, if you looked at Matthew chapter 28, you'd have a more detailed or expanded declaration of this commission. In Luke, again, it's briefer, and in John, it is not as direct, but the principle runs through all of the Gospels. And here, there are some basic elements. The first one is, go into all the world. If we read the whole thing, go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and to preach the Gospel to every creature. And the first part is, go into all the world. The idea is here, and you'll see it in again, if you read Acts chapter 1, if you were in Sunday school class this morning, Mr. Ivy, I quoted Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the apostles would be witnesses to Christ's kingdom and glory, his power, his resurrection, to preach the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And here that same principle is found. They were to go. But it doesn't begin here. We read Genesis chapter 12. When God called Abram, Paul says to the Galatians that when God spoke to Abraham, that God gave the gospel to Abraham. That when God promised a seed, he was promising Jesus Christ. And we can rightly understand that when God promised him, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, that the fulfillment of that is linked to this command to go into all the world and declare the gospel, to preach the gospel. And here there is a command then to go. The promises to Abraham are in view. The inheritance of the king, going back to Psalm 2, the inheritance of the king described there. Ask of me, the son says to the father. He says, this is what the father said to me. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The plan of God, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to give a commission to his church to declare the victories, the salvation, the grace, and the mercy of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as it's displayed in the work of Jesus Christ to the whole world. The whole world. Go into all the world. The prophecy of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 2 has the same intensity. That the Son of Man would receive a kingdom that would encompass the nations of the world. The language, and this is, and I'm putting it boldly, the language of global conquest runs throughout the Scriptures when the Scriptures speak of the work of the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. But now it's being given to the church. The language of global conquest. A vast enterprise. A work of God in history. by His own appointed means to bring glory to His name from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth, go into all the world. And this already says something before we even get to the task itself, which we know from the rest of the verses, preach the gospel to every creature. This already says something about the way Christians should think, the way Christians should pray, the way Christians should view the work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a local church here, we are not permitted to just think about ourselves. We are not permitted to think just about a narrow sphere of influence or how God will use the gifts and talents and gifts of His people. But when Christ says go into all the world, it means that we should be thinking God's thoughts after Him and thinking of the world particularly in its need for the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be thinking about the whole world. If I put it this way, some people might get shocked, but Christians should be globalists, not politically in any way, but concerning the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. We should be thinking about all humanity in every place and in every age and praying and laboring for the spread of the message of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ to the very, very ends of the earth. Go into all the world. Go unto every nation. Remember that in Abram, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth would be blessed. I often think about Genesis chapter 17 and the first circumcision. And in the first circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, who was circumcised? It's actually a glorious picture of what the promise was in Genesis chapter 12. We often think of that chapter as a good proof for the baptism of infants, and it is. But that first circumcision was Eliezer of Damascus and Abraham's household, all sorts of servants, everyone that was born in his house, all the foreigners, everybody whom God had called them, we know from chapter 18, to teach them the word of the Lord and the ways of the Lord and the covenant of God, that they might do righteousness and faithfulness before the Lord. Abraham was to be their preacher. And when they were circumcised, Isaac wasn't even born yet, the son of promise, and God was already saying, Abram, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. From the very beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, there's this pulse of God's promise to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's what we should be thinking. That's how we should be praying. We should be praying for churches, not only our own congregation. But this is one of the reasons why, as Presbyterians, we think not only of ourselves, but we think of the regional church in our presbytery, and we think of our denomination, and this month, particularly the thank offering and the work of worldwide outreach. And then we don't just think of our own church, but we think of other churches that we have relationships with in other lands and countries. And we reach out to them because we believe that God is doing a mighty work that will fill the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Go into all the world. We should be sending missionaries to the ends of the earth, unashamedly. Missionaries, sent ones. Believing that God has an interest, that God has given us a command to go to the ends of the earth with a message of salvation. Go into all the world. A message and a command that's grounded in the authority of our Christ who has risen again from the dead. And now we know more, has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and is giving, has led captivity captive, gives gifts to the men, raising up pastors and teachers and evangelists that they might be sent out to declare to the whole world the unsearchable riches of Christ. This wasn't going to happen in the power of these 11 men. It would happen once they were empowered by the Spirit that Christ sent upon the church at Pentecost and they turned the world, Acts tells us, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, and they turned the world upside down. Believing and obeying the command of God. We are, in the eyes of the world, a small little congregation of little significance or power. But 11 apostles, given this commission, and then empowered by the Spirit, indeed turned the world upside down, And God used their witness and ministry in order that you and I might be sitting here today, because they went out into all the world and we have heard the unsearchable riches of Christ. And He continues to do this from the right hand of the Father. We may be weak and simple, but Calvin, quoting on the power of Christ, particularly related to His great commission, he says, that's Christ's power as the resurrected one, but it's also our power. Our power is the power which has been given to Him in heaven and on earth because we belong to Him. I've already been jumping ahead a little bit, but the second element of this commission is to preach the gospel. To make a declaration. Go into all the world. So that's the scope or the sphere. But now the activity. And you can't talk about one without the other, but we focused on the sphere. The whole world needs to hear a message and a proclamation. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What does it mean to preach? It's that great New Testament word, caruso. It's a proclamation. It's an announcement. It's a heralding by a herald chosen by the king. This is given to the apostles. And it's that way in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's given to the church. It's given to the ones who He called and He said, I will make you fishers of men. It's given to the ones whom He has particularly called out to be heralds of His kingdom. The apostles especially, and now ministers of the gospel. Particularly this word preach is a word used in the New Testament for the authoritative declaration of the Word of God by one set apart to that declaration by the Spirit of God, recognized by the church. The New Testament words here for proclaim or preach are powerful and have to do with the official announcement of the king. To give an illustration, children, you've heard of a herald of a king. What does a herald of a king do? Sometimes some of you very encouragingly remark on a sermon or a Sunday school class that I or someone else teaches, I preach or someone else preaches or teaches here. Sometimes it's hard to know what to say because what's the job of a minister of the gospel or someone even who's teaching a Sunday school class? Really not to say anything original. It's the job of a herald. It's to study what Christ has said and then say it to the church. In one sense, it's not a complicated task. It's a task carefully bounded by the word, only to speak the word of Christ, just like children, a herald of a king. A herald of a king would be given a message. He'd be entrusted with a message, and if he said anything else but what the king said, he'd be fired. He wouldn't be a herald. He'd be making things up. And here, then, the second part of a herald is not only should speak the message of the king, but because he spoke the message of the king, guess what? When his subjects heard, what were they supposed to do? Take it as the message of the king, because he was committed to speaking the word of the king and that only. And this idea of preaching has that quality, the proclamation of a message that originates with God Himself for humanity. The apostles here are given as authority as heralds to formally announce the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly to announce this, the gospel. The good news as it is in Jesus. What is the gospel? If I were to ask you to define that, sometimes it's harder for us to give a concise definition than we think, isn't it? You're just sitting here thinking, I ask you, what is the gospel? And if I were to take a poll, would you be able to summarize it? What would you say? We should know because the command of the church is to preach the gospel. And the gospel, to summarize it, is what God has done for sinners in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the good news of God's saving activity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It has historical elements that can't be omitted. The incarnation that Jesus took to Himself, a true human body, yet was sinless. It means that He lived a sinless life, that He fulfilled all righteousness, He obeyed the law perfectly. That not one moment at any time, though He was tempted in all points as we are, He never, ever sinned. It means the gospel includes the declaration that He went to the cross. And as we looked at in weeks ago, that there He died in the place of sinners, that He came to lay down His life for the sheep, that there He bore as a propitiatory sacrifice to bear the wrath of God, the punishment of God against sin. There he hung on Calvary's cross, and he bore the penalty, and he cried, "It is finished." Finishing that glorious work of propitiation as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he rose again from the dead. This is part of the gospel. He rose again from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. And then he ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And as Paul says in Romans 2:16, I mentioned it this morning, he says in Romans chapter 2, part of the gospel that he preached included not only that he ascended into heaven, but that also he would come again to judge the living and the dead. He says there, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Good news that there is salvation for sinners who would have no other hope of salvation, blessedness, or eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. The command of the king now is to go into the world. And you see here why this, we have to understand his authority as the resurrected one. The command of the king is to go into the world and say, "Tell them what I have accomplished. Tell them what I have done. Tell them about my authority and my kingdom and my power, my grace and my mercy, the sweet call of the gospel to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Go to the world and declare that the King of glory has come and he has triumphed over sin and death and hell and Satan and all the realms of darkness. Go and proclaim to every creature. Look, if we keep reading here, preach the gospel to every creature into all the world, this message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now notice for a moment the objectivity of this message. The gospel is not to be confused with our response to it. It is sufficient that what Christ has done is the only way of salvation. It's the only name given under heaven among men whereby men must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. He's the only one. But he's also all-sufficient. That what he has done has accomplished salvation for his people fully and completely. So he is a trustworthy, glorious Savior. We add nothing to his work. But it's also an urgent message. It does demand a personal response of repentance and faith. Again, I mentioned that last phrase, to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you understand, if we keep reading through the New Testament, we actually find that that comes up more often. It isn't some sort of strange command to preach the gospel to anything that is alive, animals and other creatures. Rather, it is an emphatic way of saying that there is not one human being that has ever existed to whom the gospel should not be preached. Every creature under heaven. There's an echo of that in the first preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven, and they heard the first preaching of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, the apostle says, uses almost exactly the same language in Colossians chapter 1 as he speaks of the spread of the gospel through the earth. Chapter 1 verse 6 speaks of the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you as it is also in all the world which is bringing forth fruit. And then in verse 23 again, the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven of which I, Paul, became a minister. And there Paul's talking about the spread of the gospel. And the message to the church then is to spread out through the world to preach the salvation that is in Jesus, and no individual who has lived, is presently living, or will live, that this gospel, this message of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be withheld from no one, but rather proclaimed gladly to all humanity without distinction. Why? Because there's not one human being who has ever lived that doesn't need the gospel. Every land, every tribe, every culture, every language, there's one universal characteristic of humanity. We are all sons of the first Adam. And unless we are found in the second Adam, we will not be saved. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one who seeks after God, no, not one. So the declaration of the Son of God is to say, go into the world in order that I might seek and save the lost by the power of the gospel. This command here and many others like it in the New Testament also remind us that we are commanded to offer the gospel freely, without distinction. There's no warrant to limit its offer only to the elect, but rather we preach whosoever will to every creature, let him take of the water of life freely. We declare to the ends of the earth the kingdom and power and salvation and glory of Jesus Christ, calling sinners to be saved. What will the result be? Jesus also gives us the result. Our Savior often told us what would happen when the gospel was preached. We often think of the parable of the sower as a parable that tells us what will happen inside us as the word comes to us. And it's instructive that way, but it's also a parable that tells us what will happen when the gospel goes out, when the apostles preach. And in that parable, though there's four different types of soil, there's really only two kinds of response: a fruitful believing response or an unbelieving response. Only two responses. Again, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells us that the gospel and the kingdom that he has come to bring brings division. It brings a dividing line across humanity, even across families. Again, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23, a brother will deliver a brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus says the gospel is going to cut through history and cut through humanity, and some will believe and some will not. Doesn't mean we don't offer it freely to all, but some will hear and not believe, and some will hear and they will believe. There's only two possible responses, and those responses are in verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But then others, he who does not believe will be condemned. Some will believe and will be baptized. In the apostolic age, they would go on to work great wonders. Those are in verses 17 and 18. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see the fulfillment of these verses. In verse 20, we know that those wonders in the apostolic age were for the confirmation of the word through accompanying signs. But the basic message is that some will believe. And when they believe, they are to be baptized. What does that mean? Marked out as no longer belonging to the world, but belonging to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not making baptism outwardly a necessary condition of our justification. Because if you look at the second category, the one that will not believe, the one who does not believe will be condemned. The first response that will happen when the gospel is preached is some people will believe. They'll be joined to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be discipled in the faith, and they will grow up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, and one day these, because they're united to Christ by faith, will be found at the right hand of God at the great judgment day and then in glory forever and ever. But the second response: he who does not believe will be condemned. And again, this is not new if we read John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. Seems everybody knows, but if we keep reading, there's also sobering words in verses 18 and 19. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus is telling us what's going to happen. That as this message with authoritative power of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord is proclaimed to every creature under heaven to the ends of the earth, that God will reap a harvest of those who believe. They will be engrafted into His church. But on the other hand, some will say, no, I have no interest in this Christ. I do not believe that He's a Savior. And the sobering word is that they will be condemned. It will stand as a testament. Paul says, our ministry, the aroma for some of life unto life and others death unto death. That when the word goes out, there's something sobering that's happening. It never leaves anybody neutral in the middle. But it calls for a response of faith. And that's what's happening in world history right now. It's a glorious thing. It's a sobering truth. When we put these two side by side, a glorious truth, a sobering truth, the authoritative word of the risen and ascended Lord of glory is spreading to the ends of the earth. It's echoing throughout world history. It's gospel proclamation by His appointed heralds. And it's cutting through the human race with one message of forgiveness of sins and salvation and eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. But as in Psalm 2, the righteous will run to the Lord and be safe, but the wicked will go their own way and they will perish. Or as in the Sermon on the Mount, there's two ways, a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way that leads to destruction. Jesus is saying the same thing. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. One will believe and one will not. This gospel message, Paul said in Romans 1, it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It is the word of God. The same word with the same power that declared, let there be light, and there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness, and the evening and the morning were the first day. That same power rings through history in the declaration of the gospel as the church is faithful to the Great Commission, as the appointed heralds preach Christ and Him crucified. And as you hear it tonight, the same thing is happening. The ascended Lord of glory is declaring His word to the ends of the earth and calling you to believe and to love Jesus Christ and warning you that if you do not, you will be condemned. Strong language, the language of hell and destruction. This is the great task of the church. Some applications. A reminder that we already talked about at the beginning, but the ownership of the Great Commission. The audience here is the apostles. The task is the preaching of the word. Baptism is mentioned here. It's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 28. It's particularly the official task of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to declare the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's one of the reasons why in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church we have a significant focus on how we do our work of mission, whether it be home missions or foreign missions. That men are sent by the church to declare the message of the King of the church to the ends of the earth. Because we believe that this belongs to the church. The ownership, the ones who are to obey are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this has implications for the church. It has implications for our view of covenant theology. Sometimes we think our covenant theology just has to do with us and with our children after us. Abraham was called, or that he might teach his children after him, his children and his servants, his household. Genesis 18, 19, I mentioned it earlier. But also, the great covenant of grace and Christ's administration of it in the present age includes the mission of the church. Abram, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's not one or the other, it's also both. And he says, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It will be like the stars in the heavens and the sand by the seashore, that this is what God is doing through the church in the present age, the inheritors of this promise, and that He has made His church to be an agent of gospel blessing under His authority by His power. If we believe that, that should change what we do. It's the same thing. And when you read Acts 2:39 and Peter's preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2, he says, the promise is to you and to your children, covenant language, and to all that are afar off, also covenant language. That God has purposes in history to build His church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The covenant of grace includes the mission of the church. It's easy for the church to forget. But the reason you're here tonight is because this is true. It's because this is true. The church has been given a treasure in earthen vessels, which is the treasure of the gospel. The great task of the church is to preach, to send missionaries and evangelists and disciple and to nurture. And faithfulness in this commission means blessing for the church. Particularly the blessing of seeing God at work in the present age. As we witness the power of the gospel in new converts, as we revel in basic gospel truths. This is why the basic message of the gospel should be preached regularly and frequently all the time from the pulpit of the church. that sinners might come to Christ. Teaches us, even as we see God bringing sinners into the church and they're converted, then the church has to exercise its hospitality and patience and kindness and discipleship and nurture in a way that we wouldn't if we were just content to be ourselves and never see anybody new come in the door. A pastor friend of mine uses this illustration of a couple who hasn't had children in the house for many years. Maybe an older couple who just hasn't had little ones running around the house. There's a lot of nice things around the house. Well, what happens? What's our instinct? It doesn't even have to be older. If a horde of really young children come into my house, so they start running around, my instincts kick in too. But what do children do to us? What do? Young children mean that we have to be flexible, patient, instruct from basic first principles, and begin to teach the ABCs of, for example, manners and how to live in a house. In the church, it's the same. As the Lord brings new converts in, He refreshes our hearts in the basics of the gospel and causes us to remember His gentleness, how He was gentle with us and brought us up in the faith, and we would be gentle with others. It's good for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We revel in God's power and we learn to serve others. These are all blessings for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly how you pray and think about the work of the church should be shaped by this commission. But then there's also some personal implications, and let me give you four tasks. If Christ gives marching orders to the officers of the church, it should shape the character of the whole church. In other words, there's some people who say, well, the apostles had the Great Commission, so we don't have anything to do to spread the gospel. It's just the ministers of the gospel. They're the only ones who proclaim the kingdom and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just watch. But that's not true. When the officers are given a command, the whole army is to be mobilized. And let me give you four tasks. Pray. Pray earnestly for new conversions here in Taylor's, in Greenville. Pray for worldwide outreach of the OPC. Pray for your missionaries. Names like Ben Hopp or Mike McCabe or Al Tricarico should be names that you know as you pray through the New Horizons prayer calendar, as you look at the missionary cards. Because God has given a commission to His church. And we should be earnestly praying for the work of the church. Give. Give your resources, your money, and your time. How is it that you heard of Christ? I would think that almost all of us here, at some point, whether we've been in God's grace, in the covenant line, whether it's been believing family for many generations, or you're new, a new convert, it can be traced back at some point in your history, to somebody who declared the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ, particularly the preaching of the word and the ministry of the church. Now, how was that preaching and how was that ministry taking place? Because other believers were giving of their time and their resources and praying in order that you might hear the message of the cross. If that's what God did in your life, we should be generous. Very generous. Think of the thank offering at the end of this month. We should be very generous to give that others to the ends of the earth might hear the word of the gospel. Very generous and ready to give. Witness. Speak of Christ's love for sinners. It is not wrong. Every believer, the evangelism class, Reformed evangelism class, Sunday mornings, come and listen and learn how to be a witness. If you didn't hear Pastor Zacharias' sermon, 2 weeks ago on Sunday evening from John chapter 4, download it off sermon audio and learn what it means to be a witness personally to the kingdom and power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of our participation in this commission. Invite people to come to worship. Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? Invite them to hear the authoritative declaration of the kingdom and glory and saving mercy of Jesus Christ in the church. And don't rest, but labor, because the resurrected King of Glory said, go into all the world and preach the gospel unto all creatures. And go believing that He will bring a great harvest to the glory of His name. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come asking that You would press on our hearts as a gathered congregation
Lord, as participants in the Presbytery of the Southeast, the regional church, as participants in the life of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we pray that you would make us faithful to hear the command of our risen and now ascended and glorious Savior at your right hand, O Father, and be hearers of the word, but also doers of it, that we might bring glory to your name. Lord, we know that it was the obedience of faithful disciples to this commission that caused us to hear the words of grace, mercy, and peace that are found in the gospel. Lord, we pray that we, with humility towards you, thankful adoration, would be ready to pray, to give, to speak, to invite others to hear the preaching of the gospel and the declaration of the kingdom of our Savior. Lord, give us as a church an obedient passion that we might see the name of our Savior exalted here in Taylor's and indeed to the ends of the earth. Forgive us, O God, for forgetting these things. Remind us tonight again and revive our hearts. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.